I'm looking forward this afternoon to be able to together to explore more of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, his robes for mine. If you don't understand theologically, if you don't understand what Christ did in coming to this earth and dying on the cross in our place, his vicarious death, meaning that he did it in our place. He took what was ours and he gave us what was his. He took our sin and died. And he gave us his righteousness so we could live. It's like they say today, make that make sense. Doesn't. But what that is the greatest demonstration of love that we could ever perceive. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the substitute for our sins. God demonstrates his love for us and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died in my place. He died in your place. Every one of us deserve to be forever banished from the presence and the influence of a holy God. And yet, Christ came to this earth to resolve that. I would love to just spend time on that this morning. But we will this afternoon. And we must continue in our study here today about the Word of God. Of course, everything that I've just discussed this morning, where do we find all the teachings on that? It's in the Scriptures. How do we know it's true? It is by faith. But it's not a blind faith. I believe that there are evidences for us to come to some reasonable confidence that the Word of God is indeed true. We'll discuss some of those evidences that the Word, that the Bible is indeed of divine origin. We'll discuss some of those evidences. Here, I keep saying, next week or the week after, I don't know, sometime. We will discuss some of those evidences that I hope will bolster our faith, our confidence in the Word of God. Maybe it will even begin to produce a foundation. If you don't have that confidence in God's Word already, that perhaps at some point you will begin to have a confidence that the Bible is indeed truth. And it is of divine origin. It is authoritative for us. As we've been discussing bibliology, the study of the Bible, recently we've been looking at the word revelation. When we talk about this word revelation, what do we mean? Revelation is the communication of truth previously unknown. The communication of truth previously unknown. We've talked about two specific types of revelation. Then those break down even further, but we've talked about two specific types of revelation. The first type of, both of those types of revelation we find in Psalm chapter 19 verses 1 through 11. I did not read that passage yet again today. We've read that passage the last couple of Sundays. But Psalm 19 verses 1 through 11 put on display or educate us about both of these types of divine revelation, of truth. One is referred to as general or natural revelation. Natural revelation, general, we call it general because it's available to everybody. Everybody can benefit from this revelation of truth. We call it natural because of how it is revealed to us. It's revealed through creation and through conscience. And both of those things the Scriptures argue are sufficient to at least address something of the divine to mankind. Amen. We look at nature around us, and it should be sufficient to help an individual to conclude that there is a God, that there is a being that is greater than we. There is a being that has created all that is around us, including ourselves, but also in the conscience. Every individual is born with a conscience, something that nags at them when they're doing something wrong. What is that? What is that based upon? And do we draw those lines of right and wrong the same for everybody? Well, no, but there are a handful that I would argue are drawn very, very much alike. We've talked about that in weeks past. So if you've missed on some of that, again, these messages are posted on our website, on our sermons page, and you can go and you can review, you can re-listen to any of these at all to understand what we have studied thus far. But that's general or natural revelation. General revelation is God's communication of truth through his works in creation and the conscience. Last week, we started looking at special revelation. Special revelation is the second of those two types of the way that God reveals himself to us. Special revelation is largely known through God's words. We would define special revelation. I gave you a definition of special revelation last week that goes like this. Special revelation is the communication of truth to a specific person or people group. The revelation of truth to a specific person or people group. And I have a little bit of expanded definition on that. It's given and by means observable by those individuals that the truth was intended for. But it's revelation to a specific people or group or people group. So general revelation is available to anybody to behold. Special revelation was given very specifically to somebody or to a group of people. We've talked about some of the characteristics of special revelation last week. We learned that that special revelation is progressive. God didn't give all these special pieces of information. He didn't give it all at once. He gave it over much time. It was progressive, and even through many people. So it's progressive, but it also is personal, not just merely informational. So special revelation begins to reveal something very personal about God. Remember, we talked about the fact that creation, it gives us some insight, but it doesn't tell us anything about the actual person. The person doesn't get to just communicate himself through what he has made. It takes the written word to do so. And so God has given to us an autobiography, if you will, of himself. We've talked about methods of special revelation. We didn't get through all of those methods last week, so we're going to take a look at the remaining ones here this morning. We talked about casting of lots. Again, we kind of think of maybe drawing straws or throwing dice to help one to make a decision. The casting of lots is not something that I would recommend today, but it does seem that the casting of lots, at least the occasions of it that we see in the scriptures, were somehow guided by God, helping people to make decisions or to know what to do. We talked about the Urim and the Thummim. Have you been practicing those words this week? The Urim and the Thummim. Those were a couple of stones that were in a pouch in the high priest's breastplate. And on occasion, they would take out those couple of stones, and somehow they would understand God's direction for the nation of Israel. That was completely limited within the covenant with Israel. We don't have any idea how the use of those stones were. The scriptures don't give us any insight. It just says they used the Urim and the Thummim. But beyond that, we don't know. So I wouldn't recommend that we try to replicate that today. The two others that we learned about last week, and I think we stopped with these two, were dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. Oftentimes, God would communicate through dreams to believers and even unbelievers in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We looked at a variety of examples of that last week, those dreams. And then visions. Dreams are generally something that somebody has when they're sleeping. Visions, generally speaking, something somebody might have while they are awake. We see visions being utilized at times in the scriptures. We actually looked at some cautions with regards to dreams and visions today. A lot of people put a lot of stock in the dream that they had last night, or this thing that in their mind's eye they kind of saw earlier in the day, and so they wonder, what does this mean? Is it meaningful in any way? And I would recommend to you that it is highly unlikely that God uses dreams and visions today. And again, we talked about a handful of reasons why I would steer clear from people who claim to have these things that are from God. I'm not saying that we don't have dreams. I'm just saying that the dreams and visions, it's highly unlikely that those things are used of God today. I understand something. Many like to think that this was the norm, dreams and visions. It was not the norm. It was not the way that God normally communicated with people in the scriptures. Yes, we see examples of that, but just because it happened from time to time does not mean that that was normally the way that God communicated with his people. In some circles today, it's almost like, well, this is the way God is. This is, this is normal for us today. And it was not normal in the scripture times, nor is it normal for us today. But I want us to move on. We covered that ground last week. So I'm going to give you a handful more here this morning. And I trust that you keep up with us. Hopefully don't kind of glaze over and start to doze off on us here this morning, but try to be attentive. And I know some of this seems fairly academic, but it is necessary for us to understand, well, why do we today only use the Bible? Okay, so we're kind of laying the groundwork for that. So we're at number 5, according to my count. Number 5, and here's one that you might find difficulty writing down if you're taking notes, unless you're really good at, spelling bees. This one is called theophanies. Theophanies. That's plural for theophany, okay? If you're trying to figure out how to spell it, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. That is theophany. The front of that word is thea. Okay, when you think of something with thea on the front of it, as a Bible student yourself, what does that usually indicate it's going to be dealing with? God, okay? Theology is the study of God. Theocracy would be a nation that claims to be ruled by God. Okay, so theophany, phany is dealing with something that somebody has seen, something that is present, something that is there. And so it is a revelation of God himself. And when we talk about this word theophany, by the way, you won't see the word theophany in the Bible. Okay, it's not a biblical term. It's a theological term, as most terms are, that has been developed over time to encapsulate something broader into one word. Okay, but what is a theophany? A theophany is any time that we see the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ appear to somebody. And usually, it would be in the form of something that we see in the Old Testament largely referred to as the angel of the Lord. Okay, you remember times in the Old Testament when you see the angel of the Lord being on the scene? We see a handful of times in which this angel of the Lord is on the scene in the Old Testament. Actually, we see a lot of times that is referred to in the Old Testament. Let me kind of give you just a handful in a nutshell. If you remember the story of Hagar, Hagar was the handmaid of Sarah, by whom Abraham had his first child. Okay, it wasn't the child that God was going to give to Adam through Sarah. They got concerned that due to Abraham and Sarah's old age, Sarah would no longer be able to have a child. And so Sarah said, "Here, take my handmaid Hagar, and have a child by her." That was not God's will. It was not God's intent. It was not God's desire for them. That's what happens, though, when man tries to take God's place and starts to do things on our own. Well, so what happens after Ishmael is born? Sarah gets really jealous. Isaac comes on the scene, and it's evident that these two boys together and the conflict because of the mixed household now, it was not going well. And Sarah says, "Get rid of her." And Abraham says, "If you want her gone, tell her to leave." So they send Hagar out. Hagar now is on her own. Nobody to care for her or for her child. And here's Hagar one day sitting by a bush, just beside herself, having no idea what to do. And it tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared at that moment to Hagar. And you can read that story in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 to 14. But there was the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord gave some assurances to Hagar there in that particular moment. Speaking of bushes, we have another time that the angel of the Lord appeared, and that was at the time that Moses had fled Egypt because he just killed somebody, and now he was out in the wilderness. He was out in the wilderness for many years, and one day, lo and behold, he's out there tending his uncle's sheep, and he sees this bush on fire. But the odd thing about this bush being on fire is that it wasn't actually burning up. It was just flames coming out of this bush, but it wasn't being consumed. That was odd. Today it's not so odd, because many of you have fireplaces in your home with logs in it that don't actually burn, right? But this wasn't a natural gas or a propane type of thing. This was just some supernatural event that was taking place. And Moses stands there, he grabs his attention, and of course he goes and he stands in front of this thing, and it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses there in that burning bush. Fast forward quite a few years to David, King David. David had a visit from the angel of the Lord. With both Moses and Hagar, these were actually wondrous events. God telling both of these individuals, I'm going to do something amazing in your life. When David experienced the presence of the angel of the Lord, it was not because the angel of the Lord was saying, I'm going to do something wonderful in your life. It was actually a moment of judgment, because David had done something that God told him not to do. He numbered the people. You say, what's the big deal? We have censuses all the time in which, you know, they number how many people live in our country. The big deal was that God did not want Israel's faith to be in their numbers. He wanted their faith to be in him. And so God said, do not number the people. And yet David felt it was still necessary to do so. He numbers the people. The angel of the Lord appears to him, rebukes him, and announces that David was going to experience severe judgment because of his disobedience. Before the book of 1 Samuel, that, by the way, that's in 2 Samuel 24. Before the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see another book, historical book, called the book of Judges. The book of Judges actually has quite a bunch of times that the occurrence of the angel of the Lord appears to God's people. That was a time that they didn't have a king. They were ruled by judges that came and went off the scene, people like Samson, people like Gideon, those sorts of individuals. But you can see quite a number of times that the angel of the Lord appears to people there in the book of Judges. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, the prophet, toward the end of the Old Testament, tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, why the big emphasis on the angel of the Lord? Well, it seems that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was separate, was distinct from other angelic beings that we would see come on and off the scene in the Old Testament. And it seems that that descriptive three words of the Lord indicates something about this particular angel that was different from other angels that might appear. We'll talk about some of those other angels here in just a moment as a way that God would reveal truth to people. But these theophanies, these particular angel, this angel of the Lord seems to be fairly distinct from the other angels. And if believe it or not, the New Testament actually gives us some insight. Why do we believe that the angel of the Lord is this pre-incarnate Christ coming to visit people in the Old Testament? Pre-incarnate means that Jesus hadn't been born yet. Now, Jesus did not begin to exist in Luke 2, right? Luke 2 is the story of Christ's birth. Jesus did not begin to exist in Luke 2. Jesus has always existed as one of the parts, if you will, of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is an eternal being, just like the Father and just like the Holy Spirit. Okay? He is eternal. His physical life began in Luke 2. Okay, but Jesus was still in glory with his Father during this time. But there are times that it seems evident that Jesus would come to this earth for a very brief moment to interact with mankind. Again, why do we feel that maybe the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I think we'll find a key in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in a statement of Paul's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, And starting in verse number 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under their..." Did I read that right? "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food." Okay, so what is he saying? I don't want you to be unaware that some of this took place. Now, Paul is talking about something historical here. Again, 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about something historical here. He says, our fathers. What nationality was the Apostle Paul? Okay, he was Jewish. So he's talking about his fathers. What is he talking about? He had dad, he had stepdad, he had stepdad number 3, right? All of our fathers, all my fathers. Now he's talking about his lineage. The fathers, grandpa, great-grandpa, great-great-grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa, and all the way down through. And you can trace it all the way back to where? Where do the Jews generally trace their lineage all the way back to? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, okay? The patriarchs. So they go all the way back, and they say, our fathers, he says, were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the nation of Israel. Old Testament Israel. We read about that, those events in the book of Exodus. The under the cloud is talking about the Shekinah glory. Passing through the sea is when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Right? They were all baptized into Moses, meaning that they were immersed under the leadership and the authority of that man, Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was whom? It was Christ. Wait, what do you mean? Christ wasn't on the scene yet. Christ isn't on the scene until Luke chapter 2, right? Wrong. They already had a concept and understanding of the Messiah. Christ, Christos, is the Greek form of the word that we find usually used in the Old Testament dealing with the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are interchangeable terms. So when you see Jesus referred to as the Christ, what it means is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he says that they all follow them. They were all drank from that same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they recognized, Old Testament Israel, recognized that somehow the Messiah was present with them. God was with them. Now, whether they recognized it as being the pre-incarnate Christ or not is maybe questionable. But they recognized that in some way, God was with them. Now, to keep reading verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Is that a surprise to you? Not if you've read anything in the Old Testament. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted at. We should not have an uncontrolled desire for the things that God does not desire for us, just as they did. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 people fell. Why? Because of their sexual immorality. And God says, I'm not putting up with this anymore. Now look at verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Paul says Christ was actually interacting with them during that time. If you want a cross-reference for that particular statement, you can go to Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. What do we find there in Exodus chapter 23? Exodus 23, starting in verse number 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you." I don't know about, I don't think the King James does this, but my New King James actually capitalizes the word angel. Why would it capitalize the word angel, do you suppose? Because the translators are assuming that we understand that this angel is divine. It is indeed Christ. I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Who is this angel? I think that it is safe to conclude from 1 Corinthians 10 that this angel is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. Is Jesus walking amongst them in their midst for brief periods of time in the form of a man? And so therefore that we refer to these as theophanies, or more specifically as Christophanies. Okay, so I think that we see, and what was the purpose of Christ coming to this earth during those intermediate times? It was to reveal something of God. It was to communicate something of God to mankind. So theophanies are the very specific angel of the Lord. Okay, but number six, though, we have just angels. Angels. Yet another way in which God communicates truth to mankind. In the New Testament, the Greek word for angels is actually where we get our English term for it from. The Greek word is angelos, so you can kind of hear angel in there, angelos. The Hebrew word is melach. Both of those, the Hebrew and the Greek word, just simply mean messengers. It's a messenger, somebody who has been sent with a message. It could be translated as an ambassador, right? Somebody who goes on the behalf of somebody else and carries a message with them. And that's by and large what angels were. The word angel, the English word angel, appears 283 times to my account. That's a lot. That tells us that angels were fairly active in Bible times, weren't they? Fairly active. Are angels fairly active today, do you think? I think they are. I think they definitely are. I don't think they interact with us quite the same way that they did during Bible days, but I think they're very active. Here's something that I think is strange. There's a lot of conversation right now about UFOs and all that kind of stuff. I seriously wonder how much of what is being beheld that can't be explained today, I actually wonder how much of what is going on in the skies above us might not be angelic activity taking place. Now, I don't just mean all of it, okay? Don't go beyond what I just said. Don't read into anything what I just said. But I really wonder how much of what people conclude, maybe it's alien activity. Yeah, maybe they're not from this world. But maybe it is some sort of angelic activity. But there are a variety of different types of angels that we see in the scriptures. They actually have ranks. If you recall, there were a whole, we have no idea how many angels there were that God initially created. Angels do not procreate, so they're not growing in number. The number that God created is the number that's always existed. But we do know that the angels that God has now serving him are merely two-thirds of the ones that he initially created. Satan, when he decided to rebel against God, he took a third of all the angelic beings with him. And so two-thirds of those angels remained faithful to God. A third of those are fallen angels. We could also refer to them as demons. But those angelic beings were messengers of God. Numerous times we see them, we see different descriptions of some of these angels, which tells us that not all angels look the same. We think of angels in pictures today, what are they? They're white robes glowing and they've got wings, right? These great big wings that they fly with. That's oftentimes what we think of when we think of angels today. But you don't see those type of descriptions all the time in the scripture. We see them ranked. We have archangels. We have cherubs or cherubim. Don't say cherubims. That's redundant. That would be like me seeing peopleses. Okay? Cherubim is plural for cherub. We put the im on the end of it. Seraphim is plural for seraphs. But you have seraphs. You have cherubim. These are different rankings of angels that God has used. And oftentimes, some 283 times we find angels mentioned in the Bible. You might be surprised. I was actually kind of surprised. Most of the time we see the word angel appear in the Bible, it's actually in the New Testament. I actually would have thought it was the other way. But maybe that accounts for a lot of angelic activity that we see taking place in the book of Revelation. Okay, but they were messengers. Angels were messengers of God. And so God would send forth a messenger from time to time to communicate something about himself, to reveal something about himself to mankind. They were vehicles of communication. Well, then we move on to number 7, and that is what we would refer to as prophets. Prophets. We see God's use of prophets much throughout the scriptures. In fact, a good number of the books of our Bible we refer to as the books of the prophets. We have the major prophets because they wrote much. Okay, they had much in their books. You have minor prophets. The books are quite a bit smaller. Some of them only a chapter or two. But these were men, these were individuals that God used, once again, to reveal himself to mankind. Very specifically, by word. And again, the more we get things by word, the more beneficial that communication is to us at that point, right? It's no longer just what we see in creation. We kind of try to figure it out. Now something is being stated in word, and so therefore it becomes far more detailed. It becomes far more advantageous to the listener to be able to know, to the recipient, to be able to know what is trying to be communicated to us. These individuals spoke with authority. We don't know how many prophets God used in the scriptures. Some guesstimate upwards of 48, 50 or more. Some guesstimate maybe even in closer to 100. Because the Bible doesn't always give us a name attached to a particular prophet. It just says, and a man of God came, right? And he prophesied. Sometimes we have very specific names attached to some of those prophets. We see prophets both in the Old Testament and we see prophets in the New Testament. I do believe that we have found that the office or the work of prophets, as far as the particular office in this way, has passed away. I believe that that office is no longer there with the completion of the canon of Scripture. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that prophecies were eventually going to pass away, that the necessity for that was going to pass away. And I think that's because we now have the completed Scriptures in hand. The purpose of prophets was to sometimes foretell future events. We should think of a prophet. They're going to prophesy. What are they going to do? They're going to tell us of something that's to come. We think of prophecy in that way, as it's the foretelling of future events. But that's not all that prophets are limited to. Prophets time oftentimes just simply deliver a message. And oftentimes that message was one of repentance. So when we see prophets confronting a king in the Old Testament, what is he likely doing? He's saying, you have sinned. Think Nathan the prophet going to David and saying, David, you are the man. Not the way we say it today, you're the man. No, you're the man. You have sinned against God. You are the man. So oftentimes it's a matter of confronting sin and calling an individual to repentance. Whether it's an individual like a king, sometimes it's a nation of people. But there is a call to repentance, and that's by and large what we see prophets doing. Number eight. And this one here, I believe, apart from the actual written word of God, is by far the greatest avenue, the greatest vehicle of the communication of God to mankind. And that is through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the most perfect revelation of God to mankind that we could ever have. Why do I say that? Let's take our Bibles. Get your fingers ready. We're going to look at a handful of verses, passages that deal with Christ coming to mankind to reveal God to us. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 takes us on a little bit of a historical tour here at the very beginning of John's gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what is a word? Remember, he gave us a definition of what a word is. A word is a vehicle of communication. It's a vehicle of communication. And so when we talk about this being the Word was with God and the Word was God. We're not talking about the written Word, the Bible. We're not talking about that at this point. We're talking not about a what, but we're talking about a who. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man from God whose name was John. Now, John, the apostle, is the one writing this book. He's not referring to himself here. He's talking about another John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now, who do you suppose this John is, this particular John? It's not John the apostle or John the disciple. It's John whom? Who we refer to as John the Baptist. The cousin of Christ, who was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one that was going to go through the whole region and say, hey, there's somebody that's coming. There's somebody that's on the scene. And he is the one. He's the Messiah. He was the forerunner of Christ. So this man, John, he came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light. What is this light? Well, you go up a couple of verses. We see this word referred to as life. We see it referred to as the light of men. Now we see him just simply referred to as the light. That all through him, through whom? Not through John, but through this light might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or of the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the only begotten of the Father? Jesus Christ himself. So who is this Word that's being referred to way up in verse? John took a long time to get around to this, didn't he? In the beginning was the Word. And it was this individual that spoke the world into existence. And John says here that he, in verse number 14, he became flesh, he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when Jesus came to this earth, was born of a virgin, began to walk this earth, Jesus Christ was the very demonstration of God himself here upon this earth. God revealed himself to us through the work and the life of Christ. Same book, John chapter 14. Go over there with me. John chapter 14. Now we'll start in verse number 7. Here is Jesus speaking. How do we know that? Because it's in red, right? Everything that Jesus spoke was in red in the original languages. No. But if you look at the context, verse number 6, Jesus says to him, I am the way. Who is he talking to? He's talking here to Thomas, who says, how do we know? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice what he says in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Why? Because Jesus was the perfect representation of God the Father. You would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What is Jesus telling Philip and the other disciples as they're listening on? You want to see the Father? Check me out. Look at me. There was no reason for anybody to question the work of the Heavenly Father, of God, when they could behold what they could see in the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect representation of God. Why? Because Jesus is God. Remember what John 1:1 says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Now, many will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, first of all, I challenge you to read what we just read in John chapter 14 and not conclude that Peter is saying, I and the Father, we're the same. But Jesus at one point was asked, who are you? And Jesus just simply said, I am. Nobody would dare claim to be the I am unless they're identifying themselves with the very one who interacted with Moses and Israel back in the Old Testament. Remember Moses said there at that burning bush? God said, I want you to go back to your people. I want you to bring them out of the promised land. Jesus said, or Moses said, well, who should I tell them sent me? He said, they're not going to listen to me on my own authority. Who should I tell them sent me? And God tells Moses, he says, tell them the I am sent you. Isn't who was speaking to Moses from that bush? The angel of the Lord. Who is it in the Gospels that said, I am? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, claiming to have been the very one who was interacting with Moses there out of that bush. Do we need more evidence that Jesus is God? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, many people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. There is plenty of evidence in the scripture to help us understand that Jesus indeed is God in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1. Remember we talked about one of the ways that God interacted with mankind, revealed himself to mankind. He revealed himself to mankind through prophets. Notice Hebrews 1 verse number 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by whom? By the prophets. He said this is the way God normally interacted with his people. Says they're the fathers. This is the book of Hebrews. This is written to Hebrews or to Jews. And so the Hebrews are going to know exactly who is being referred to when it says the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs, and all the way up through the lineage of Israel. God used to speak to us and to our fathers. God used to address us. God used to talk to us through whom? Through the prophets. God, who used to do this, in verse number 2 says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. What do we see again here? Who was the one who spoke this world into existence? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? It was actually Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing yet again in the book of Colossians. So over and again, we're reminded in the New Testament, we're reminded that the one who spoke to the world into existence was God the Son, Jesus Christ. He spoke, through whom also he made the worlds. Who? Now let's focus on verse number 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, whose glory? Talking about God the Father. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. The express image of his person. What does this phrase mean? That express image is the very characteristics, it's the essentials of God. It's the very characteristics of the very person of God. We find there in that phrase, express image of his person, we see there in that phrase the Greek term hypostasis. Maybe you've heard of this term, the hypostatic union of Christ. What that means is just a very complicated word that indicates that Jesus had two natures. He was both God and he was man. And there was this union of his humanity and of his divinity that came together in the person of Christ. He's all man. He's all God. Jesus did not become only part God when he came to this earth and took upon the form of man. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 this afternoon, which it tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation. Many have concluded what that means is that Jesus laid aside his divinity when he came to this earth to embrace humanity. Now, it doesn't mean that at all. Jesus, when he walked this earth, was fully God. He was fully man. He was the perfect expression of the image of God. The character, the nature of God, as God desired to reveal it to mankind, was able to be beheld by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how many times do you hear somebody say like this, well, I'll believe in God when he comes down to this earth and walks in front of me. Ha, 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 all snarky like. But understand something. Jesus did that. God did that once through the person of Jesus Christ. And did that convince everybody? It didn't. There are many who continued to reject him, even though God had done just that. So to think that if God did that today, everybody would believe in God all of a sudden is wrong. It's just not true. But God has revealed himself adequately through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're out of time again. We're going to explore Philippians chapter 2 a little bit this afternoon as we consider our time around the Lord's table. Let me just remind us of the statements that we find there about Christ coming to this earth. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. This mind is speaking of a mind of humility, one that does not seek his own, but seeks the better of other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. He did not consider himself to be robbing God of the glory that was due him by claiming to be God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came to this earth to reveal the character and the nature of God to mankind. He came to this earth and he died in our place. There's something significant that Christ in his death reveals to us about God. What is it? I think we'll explore that this afternoon. But these are ways that God has revealed himself to us. All these different ways. And we finally, next week, we're going to get to where we're headed with all this. How God reveals himself to us through the Bible. We're going to talk about that more specifically next week in this study on bibliology. But consider how God has revealed himself to you. God has revealed himself to all of us sitting here today in the same ways. He has shown us evidence of himself through creation. He's shown us evidence of himself through our conscience. And he began over time to communicate, to reveal truth about himself to mankind. And of everything else, what do we have left for us today? We have left for us today the written word of God that we can go to. We can say, God, tell me something about yourself. Go to his word. Go to his word. God has revealed himself adequately to all mankind if we would just take the time to read it, to study it, and to apply it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth to die in our place. And while you walked this earth for 33 years, you revealed the nature and the character of the God of this universe. And much of what people beheld about you while you walked this earth has been written down for us and has survived for 2,000 years for us to be able to read and to study and to apply in our lives. Help us that we would be students of your word. All these other ways in which we saw you reveal yourself to people throughout the scriptures, throughout the first 4,000 years of mankind, so many times people think, well, this is the way you're normally going to reveal yourself to us today. It just does not seem to be the case. You've adequately revealed yourself to us through Christ and through your word. Help us to take that which you have revealed to us and find it as being authoritative in our lives and applying it the way that you desire. Jesus, I pray that you would help us, that you would bolster our faith in you through your word. It would help us that we would come to a point that we recognize that everything that we need for this life and beyond is communicated to us through the pages of Scripture. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.